We live in strange times. What with riots and train crashes, and we think especially of those that were injured on last week south of Bedford, and those collisions, those two trains. Nobody thought that would happen when they got on, going home, some of them, going to the airport, going to London. Suddenly, these things come out of nowhere. And we know the results. Thankfully, mercifully, only one died, but that's one too many. So we do think of them, and realizing just how short life can be. Anyway, I want to look at these few verses today, because we have some interesting material here in Romans chapter 9. We first of all, you see, have laid before us the character of God. He does what he wills. He does what he thinks is necessary. And he has control over his creation. And today, of course, many people would scoff at that and they'd say, well, what does he do? Where is he? But behind it all, there's this all-seeing eye. We know that he keeps this world going. We know that he looks down upon us. He keeps us going. Every individual one of us, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year. And so, you see, we read here that he has control over creation, and he has control over his creatures. He doesn't let us wander around in any old way. Once he's laid his hand on us, he keeps it there. Oh, we rebel and we think we can know better sometimes, and we fall away and go this way or that way, any way but towards him. But you see, he doesn't give up on us. That's the great thing about it. Because you see, when the cross occurred, what happened there, people were saved to the uttermost. The individuals who were saved by the work of the cross, it wasn't a job half done. It was a job well done. And it was a job that will live for eternity. And of course, we're reminded here that he not only has control over his character, his control over creation, and his control over his creatures, but his decision as to who is saved and who constitutes his church is very much of a live thing today. Why are some people saved and others are not? Is it because they've decided to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Does it lie with them? Or is it something different, something greater than that, something of his sovereignty? You see, people are not saved haphazardly. It's all in the plan of God. That's the great thing to remember. Doesn't matter what country you live in, or whatever it is, he's the one that decides who will be in his kingdom, in his church. And when you talk about the church, you see, it's the church of the people who have been born again. And I do dislike, in a way, this term that people come out with, born again Christian, implying, it can be implied, that there are other kinds. There's only one kind of Christian, if we are genuine, and we've been born again, from above. Something that we don't do ourselves, it's done to us and for us, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. And so when we read here, in verse 16, so then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God, who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, and to us, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. Now then, you might say to yourself, hardens, that's a pretty strong word. Why is that there? Well, of course, men and women by nature are hardened against God anyway, as a result of the fall. Because humanity, you see, is split only into two groups. The children of God and the children of Adam. And that's why it's so important that man, Adam, existed, did certain things. Played a great important part in the history of the world. And it's because of what he did that men fell and need to be saved. The Lord Jesus said, didn't he? Repents and believes will be saved. He that he doesn't will be damned. No two ways about it. The world, in a sense, is made up only of two groups of people, the saved and the damned. And the saved are there to witness to the damned. And God, in his mercy, brings out people from amongst the damned, as he brought us out of it, if we're believers in Christ Jesus, brought us out, put our feet on firm ground. And you see, there's a great contradiction, or apparent contradiction, where we read here about, therefore if he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And then he goes on to say, can the person say to the potter, the clay, why have you formed me thus? But yet, you see, we have this limited approach here, this limited sense of salvation, that God decides who will be saved and who won't be. And yet we go to other parts of Scripture. You remember the words in the Sermon on the Mount, I think Matthew 6. Broad is the way that leads to destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. And yet, you go to a verse, I think it's in Revelation 7, I think it is. And behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb being the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see, we should always bear that in mind. Although it is God that does the choosing, it's a great multitude that no man can number, and that should give us hope. Because when the Apostle Paul was in Athens, what did he say to them? Well, God commands all people, everywhere, to repent and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's raised his Son from the dead and given him that life, the life that is above every other life. And so you see, there's this dichotomy in Scripture, the few and the many. And we don't want to be put off, we don't want to be intimidated by the few. Because the few, in God's terms, can be many. Greater than the sands on the seashore, we're told. That's the great thing, you see. And nowadays, to remember this, his mercy is optional. He didn't have to exercise it. Now, this is counter to many churches today who always begin their prayers loving God. They mention the love of God almost to the extent, nothing else is attributed to him. If you mention the wrath of God, they'd run a mile. And yet, God has these great attributes, and he's got them all in certain portions. And he doesn't, in fact, forget any of them. He's a complete character. That's the way Scripture describes him. You see, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and it's his prerogative. I will have compassion on whomever I still have compassion. That's the great thing, you see, the compassion of God. And we need it today more than ever. When people, there's hardly a day goes by without we read in the paper that somebody's been stabbed. The number of knives that are around. And people so happily use them. And I wonder sometimes, you know, if we're not building up some dreadful event these days. I heard last week, 1,000 people are in prison for life. They've all been sentenced to life imprisonment. Now, one time, many of them would have been executed. And this is the problem, you see. These men who were there for all these years, remember this horrible story last week, show the extent of human depravity, those two men that murdered that little boy. One of them has gone into prison for the whole life term. Well, you could be there a long time. But you think of the strain on the system, on the prison officers who've got to look at these people all that time, how they're treated. See, digressing a moment, the problem is today, you see, in society that the prison is used in a way it was never intended to be used. It was always intended to put somebody in until you decided what to do with them. And in the old days, you either gave them a good hiding, or fined them, or executed them. Full stop. Everybody knew where they were. No messing. Now everything goes to prison. And that's why they're letting people out early. It's in the paper this week, only yesterday. A lot of women who've been sexually assaulted are worried because men who've done it are going to be released early from prison, not serving their full sentence. Why are they doing that? Well, because they're so full. You see, this is the trouble. It would be nice if they were able to close prisons down, but they're not. There's 18 courts at the Old Bailey. Every day they're hearing cases of crime, people committing murder and robbery and rape and theft, things like that. Now, out of this mess, if you like, God chooses individual people. I save whom I will save. Don't ask me why, but I'm going to do it. Nothing in us. He doesn't see anything in us to save us at all. Because, you see, there's very, very little to commend us to him. We must remember, you see, that we must reject this idea of universalism. Now, that is still quite popular. There were certain theologians who are now long gone who put the story about, you see, that everybody is saved. There'll be heaven will need an extension and hell will be empty. That's the theory. And they talk about the fact that even though there's sin in the world, in the end, God will let everybody in. Nobody will be left out. In other words, as I say, you'll need an extension to heaven. Now that is a dreadful doctrine of universalism, because it means that however people are, whatever they do, whatever they behave, it's as though God will let unrepentant people into his heaven. And that's not going to happen. Repent and believe was the Lord Jesus' call when he was on earth. And he meant it. And that's the message that we should send forth today. Why does he still find fault? And who has resisted his will? Who are we to reply against God, the scripture says? And we might well ask ourselves, who are we to reply? See, God's mercy is overwhelming because he didn't need to do anything like it. Because of what happened in Genesis 3, God could have left things totally as they are, and nobody would ever be saved. And the question to ask yourself is not that why does he save so few, should be, why does he save any at all? That's the question. And that he does, and he's still doing so. People will be saved, ones and twos and perhaps a few more. You get times of revival breaking out even now in certain parts of the world. But God, you see, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. Now that's basically us, in our unregenerate state. And so he comes down into this world and he looks around and sees what a mess we have made of it. And it's only he who can bring about a change to that mess. And we have to bow to the Lord and to respect his wishes. And we must insist that Scripture is the Lord Jesus Christ, that in Scripture is the only way to him. And that again, you see, is challenged today. Not only are there those people that believe that universalism is a wonderful thing, and of course everybody loves it. And I think I've said this before, that I remember dear old Maurice Roberts of the Free Church of Scotland wrote once in a magazine article, if you want to hear a clergyman tell lies, go to a funeral. You see? Very often, people have never met the deceased, and they only go by what they've been told. And it's very rarely anybody will say, well, my deceased person was a right rotter, I'm pleased he's gone. Always they say, you know, nice things about them, even when maybe they're difficult to find. And you see, there is this tendency now to gild the lily, as it were, to make things seem better than they are. And as far as Scripture is concerned, there's only one way to God, and that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see, we've got all these followers now of what I would call false religions living amongst us. Great terms for evangelism. And I did buy a book recently, and it was interesting, to do with Christianity and Islam. And the title was, Not the Same God. And the God of the Bible and the God of the Christian is not the same as the God of the Muslim. Because he's somebody they don't really know, unknown to them, far away, got no relationship with him at all. And so you see, that's why it's so precious that the fact that the gospel will reach the minority, if you like, in the world scene, it's still reaching people because bearing in mind again that God needn't save anybody. It's all due to his grace and mercy. He looks down upon us and thinks, well, is he worth saving? And that's why, of course, it's often said that we read here that we were found this salvation procured for us in Ephesians before the foundation of the world. And someone once said, well, God must have decided to do it before I was born, because he couldn't have seen anything in me worthy to make me savable afterwards. And that's the way, you see, you should look at it. There's nothing in us that would commend us. And God did not choose people on the grounds that he thought in times that will come that they would be saved. Nothing in us at all. If it was, you see, if you think about it, you see, salvation by works is a very unfair idea, because some of us would be more capable of doing good works than other people. So some people might only get 2 out of 10 for good works, somebody else might get 9 out of 10, and they might be admitted and the other person was not. So it's a most unfair way of doing it. Not that anybody can, because works don't send us into heaven. Because whatever we do, we're reminded, aren't we, in rather strong terms, that all our works are as filthy rags. That's the thing to remember. So whilst this message in Romans is a beginning of a negative one, the fact remains that God does the saving, gives us all hope. And when we read that a great multitude will be there in heaven, people that we've lost, people that we knew, and we might even find people that we didn't think would be there. Thankfully, it isn't us who decide who goes there. If it were, things might be a bit different, but it isn't. You see, we are recipients of God's grace all the time. God is a merciful. You see, remember the story of the publican and the Pharisee? And the translation that should be put over, and it means so much more, is this. You remember they all went up to the temple to pray, and one said, oh, look at me, how good I am. I do this, I do the other, I do this, give alms to the poor, etc. Then the other person went up and said, oh God, be propitious to me, the sinner. Because in the Greek, it's the definite article, the sinner. And that gives you and the word propitious is the same Greek word that we get the word propitiation from in Romans and in 1 John and in Hebrews. So that's the thing to remember there, you see, that this whole idea of being saved is today very often misrepresented. And the word Christian is used so often today, and you ask yourself now, are they really? I mean, certain members of the government have said that they're Christians. But you then find that they do certain things in their worship, and it makes you wonder. And the tragedy today is, you see, people are not discerning. They don't ask questions. If somebody says, I'm a Christian, right, what do you believe? What's your view of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's the first question you could ask them. And you'll get a multitude of different answers there. I mean, certain members of the government say that they're Christians. But I wonder. You see, so many today believe you can make yourself a Christian. That's the danger. If you go through certain ceremonies and say certain things, you're in. There are quite a few secular organisations that may qualify under those headings, but not the gospel. We couldn't make ourselves a Christian in 1,000 years, even if we tried. It's impossible, because God is God. He decides who he wants to save. A great multitude in his eyes. Because remember, we are told that one day with God is as 1,000 years. Time, you see, when we think in time and eternity, it's way beyond us. I mean, when we leave this world and go into eternity, what does it mean? How do we define it? Do we ever stop to think, what is eternity? And it won't be singing hymns all the time. I did hear once, though, rather on a side, that someone once said that in heaven it would be like a Bible study, and that it would be presided over by Dr. Lloyd Jones, and Mr. Darby, the famous Brethren man, he'd be commenting from the sidelines. Well, I don't think it'd be anything like that. But this is a great thing, you see, that we won't need a Bible in heaven because we'll be there. Everything will be brought together. We'll see the Lord high and lifted up, as we're reminded there in Revelation. Whether we'll all be in white robes, I don't know. But there's again, you see, with so much in Scripture, is a mystery. And God doesn't explain it all to us in one go. And that's why the Bible is a lifetime study. Even though some of us are not as young as we were, you always need to keep reading the Scriptures daily. Not always easy. You have to work yourself, you know, get into the mood and discipline yourself to do it. But it's so important, you see, because there are so many people today going around calling themselves Christians who don't pick a Bible up from one week to the next. They might use it in church on a Sunday, and that's all they'll have to do with it. As regards reading it every day, I mean, there was a report came out many years ago on the Scriptures by the Church of England. And a professor at the time, a professor called Douglas Nynham, I think his name was, Dennis Nynham, now long gone, a very liberal man. And he said at the time that daily Bible reading for Christians, is that acceptable? Is that realistic? He didn't think so. And it was a famous book that I was reading this from by the late Dr. Jim Packer, who wrote many fine volumes. And he said, it's no wonder Christian people don't read the Bible as often as they should when you get people like that saying that kind of thing. Oh, is it realistic to read the Bible every day? Anyway, I mention that because it's all to do, you see, with God calling us into his kingdom, deciding who will come and why we'll come. Why does he do it? Well, it's nothing in us. It's all in him. It's because of his good pleasure. That's the great thing to remember. God's good pleasure. So the people that go out preaching, like the open air mission in Eastbourne a week or two ago, when they preach, they don't know what effect their preaching will have. Sometimes they get barracking. Sometimes people will stop and discuss things. And you see, the great thing is that when a person becomes a Christian, we begin to think. Our minds are affected. Beforehand, you see, people don't think. But the mark of a Christian is that we should think about things. We should use our mind. Because the mind is still part of us that is regenerated. That God deals with our mind as well as our heart. And therefore we need to be on the ball when it comes to discerning things. If we hear somebody say something and purported to be Christian, we think to ourselves, no, that doesn't sound quite right. We go to the Scriptures to see what the answer would be. And the Holy Spirit himself so often tells us what we need to know from the Word of God. He will explain it to us. And this chapter here, this verse, chapter 9, we talk about the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called. That's the great word, you see, calling. And what happens, you see, when people respond to this gospel that's mentioned here in Romans 9, they in fact hear the effectual call. There's the old story, of course, of the two men in a Christian meeting. And the message was preached, and one man was converted, and the other was not. And so the question rose, why is that? And of course the popular view today is, oh well, one of them decided to become a Christian because of the argument put to him, whereas the other one didn't. They both heard the same message, but the one that was saved heard the general call that everybody hears. But only the ones who respond have heard the effectual call. Now, many today don't believe in the effectual call. They just believe in the general call. And you can or you cannot decide to obey it. I mean, I remember the minister of the church I was converted in, way back in Streatham, in South London. He came out with a statement one day, God cannot save you unless you let him. Well, you've only got to think about what that means. There'd be nobody in heaven at all. God cannot save you unless you let him. Now, it's almost a heresy, really. But that's where this idea of the freedom of man and the free will idea goes haywire. See, we can't, I mean, Spurgeon used to say, free will is like a prisoner on a long length of chain. He can jump about, he can do this, he can do the other, but he can't escape from his environment because it's fallen and he's in chains. Remember that verse in Wesley? My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth and followed thee. Now that's what happens, you see, when God deals with a person. God doesn't ask permission of people to get their, to take their chains off. He does it. That's the great thing. And that's what this church has stood for since 1791. There was a time, you see, when the minister here had great fellowship with the minister at the parish church, who was a good reformed man, Macklin Chapman. He was there from 1930 to 1960s, I think it was. And he used to come here and do Bible study. And when the place was bombed in the war, the parish church was allowed to meet here and have some services. And if any of his people wanted to be baptized, they came here by immersion. And there was a great fellowship. Great pity it wasn't like that today. You know, and every Monday morning, the then pastor here and the vicar at St. Mary's, who were both fishermen, they used to discuss their day before services and then go off and do a bit of fishing on a Monday. That was their practice. That was fellowship, you see. It extended beyond Sunday into the week. And that's a good thing, you see. There needs to be more and more of a coming together of Christian people believing basically the same thing. There's too much division. You know, too much division. You get churches that don't like it because you may use a certain version of the Bible, or you've got a certain view of the second coming, and they cut themselves off from people. And it shouldn't be. When the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 17 about united and they may be one, there's basic doctrines, you see, which are for all Christians and should never be forgotten. The great confessions of faith. We should be upholders of confessional Christianity. You get the 39 articles, the Baptist Confession of 1689, the Westminster Confession, 1643. Now, they're all great doctrinal statements, and we need to know them, because what all they are is what people believe the teaching of the Bible is. The Westminster Confession and the Baptist Confession are not infallible documents. The Bible is, but they're very, very helpful. Guide us along. We don't get into a theological mess if we depart from them, you see. People believe all sorts of things. Anyway, whom shall I save? Is there any unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. He saves whom he will. That's always been the case. But that should not. We believe one and obey the other. We believe that he will save people, but we believe that we should go into the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Because we don't know who he will lay his hand on. They all need to know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he can do to people and what he will do if they repent and trust in him. So that's the great message, you see, of the New Testament. That whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's no doubt about it. God has said that anyone who comes to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, he will never turn away. And the problem is today, you see, the vast majority of people in Polegate or Eastbourne or Hailsham don't want to know. They don't want to be saved. They're happy as they are, although they think so. But that's the point, you see. They don't realise what they're missing. That God only wants the best for people, never the worst. So that's the thing to remember. That I am the way, the truth and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. And so may we take that away with us today as we think in terms of next week, the great anniversary of this congregation. It's still here, and God willing, it will still be here in several more times in the future. So may he be praised and given all the glory as we end our meeting today. Amen. Amen.